Now we're continuing our studies in the book of Joshua, and tonight we're looking at the 22nd chapter. We covered about 10 chapters. On the last occasion we looked at this book and did a survey. People say it's impossible to preach on 10 chapters, and they're absolutely right, but we had an overview of it and saw some incidents in a very haphazard way, but we can cope with the wonderful incident that is found in the 22nd chapter, when following Joshua summoning the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh to him, he sends them home. The 22nd chapter. It's an incident which is full of interest concerning how things, thoughtless things and misjudged things, can cause division amongst fellow Christians and break up the relationship of the people of God. And how then healing and unity can come out of potential disaster. And there are great lessons in this chapter then for us on that theme, and it indicates the relevance then of all the Word of God, that every part of it was written for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. The first thing I want to draw your attention to then in the first part is the return of the 2.5 eastern tribes, the return of the eastern tribes, these three tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Half were in the western part of the land of Canaan, but half were with Reuben and Gad. Their inheritance that Moses gave to them was east of the Jordan. But you remember, when the people of God, the other 9.5 tribes, then crossed over the River Jordan and went in now to take the land of Canaan, they requested that these three tribes help them. And very, very willingly, their warriors then said goodbye to their families and their wives and their parents. And they fought with their fellow countrymen for 7 years as they drove out the Canaanites and took over this land that God had given to them. Now the land was subdued, and a measure of peace had been attained, and it was time now for them to return home. You think of the companionship that troops have in a time of war. We know that ourselves, and even now, 40 years after the war has ended, people have annual reunions when they get together and reminisce about the bonds that united them at that time of danger. Especially there would be unity here because of the religious and the national identity that all these people shared. They believed the same Lord and they served in the same cause. And so the farewell between brother and brother must have been a particularly poignant one. And Joshua, he commends them unreservedly. They've done everything, he says, that Moses asked of them, and also he, as Moses' successor, made certain requirements, and they did everything that Joshua asked for. And he is very, very appreciative and wise in thanking them properly. And then he gives them that great charge. You see it in the fifth verse. The five things he wants them to do. The five things God wants them to know. To love, to walk, to obey, to hold fast, to serve. It's a wonderful survey of Christian living. To love the Lord our God. That's the first, that's the greatest of the commandments. Then to walk in his ways. That is, that affection for him shows itself in conduct day by day, a life of fellowship with God in the world, and then to obey all that God has said to us in the Word, of finding out daily from reading Scripture, what does God require of me as a Christian mother, as a Christian father, as a husband, as a wife, as a child, as a member of a school, as those under authority? What attitudes does God require of me? And then I obey God. And then I hold fast then to Him. I keep His word. And I serve Him with all my heart and with all my soul. That's my attitude to Him. He's my Lord. He's my Master. And I'm a slave. I'm a servant. And there is a wonderful summary then of the life of discipleship. What a Christian's goals are in life. What the life of faith is. What servants of the Lord do. You know how this sort of theme is taken up in the New Testament by Jesus when he tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the greatest commandment. That commandment. And then how, for example, Barnabas talking to the early church and he says to them, cleave to the Lord your God. To the Gentiles that are coming, well, what does it mean to cleave to the Lord your God? It's a phrase that Joshua takes up in the next chapter. Well, it's opened up so fully here in those five exhortations. So you remember Paul's great exhortation to the Corinthians when he says to them, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, now, here is then the great ambition for the believer. It's not a valedictory command. If this was the end of a term rather than the beginning, the end of a year, this would be the sort of address that we would exhort one another to as we parted from one another. We'd say, these are my five aims in life. We'd write them on a card. We'd memorize them. We'd have them before us constantly. This is the life of salvation. This is the redeemed life. When we're asking people to become Christians, this is what we're asking them. We're asking them to love God and to walk in His ways and obey Him and hold fast His commandments and serve the Lord our God. And then, with Joshua's blessing on them, they return richly rewarded for their years of service, and large herds of cattle, sheep, and goats, and silver, gold, bronze, fine clothing, all the spoils then from the success in the land, and they carry them loaded back to their homes on the east side of the Jordan. And then we're told this. When they got to a place called Geliloth, near to the Jordan, this is what they did. They built an imposing altar there. Now, why in the world did they do that? No, surely there were mixed motives in doing it. Whenever people spontaneously do something, there isn't any clear instruction in Scripture about that, then you know there's been a mixture of motives. Why did they do it? Well, in the explanation that they give themselves, they said that their chief reason in doing it was fear. They were afraid as they went further and further away now from Shiloh, further from Jerusalem, further from the center of things, and they got to the River Jordan and they kept going further and further east. They were afraid that the descendants of those nine tribes that they'd left in Canaan sometime in the future would turn and would say to their descendants, what have you got to do with Jehovah? And that they would say further that the Jordan was the natural boundary and that they were mere Reubenites and Gadites with no share in the Lord. And that response, that rejection then, that could come from the nine tribes in Canaan would cause their own descendants to stop fearing the Lord. And they were so afraid of that. So somebody said, as they talked about this, and as the journey seemed longer and longer from the place they knew to a place that they could barely remember from 7 years' absence, some of them suggested, well, let's build an altar here at Geliloth. And it'll be a kind of witness from the tribes on the east of the Jordan to the tribes on the west of the Jordan, that these Reubenites and Gadites and Manassehites really were true members of the covenant people of God. So that no one could point a finger and say, you don't believe or follow the same God as we do. Then we'd point to this altar and we'd say, look, our fathers fought 7 years to get that land with your fathers. And when they returned, they built this altar. It's there today. It's a sign of our loyalty to Jehovah. It's a witness of our oneness. And that's how they talked as they got near the Jordan and as they were ready to leave the land. They talked about it. Those councils prevailed. Perhaps there wasn't a lot of pre-planning. Perhaps it was one or two dynamic personalities that were enthusiastic for the scheme. And they'd been building memorial stones, haven't they, at various places. The book of Joshua is full of memorial stones that they erect. To remind them and their children of the great things that God had done. And so there was some enthusiasm for the scheme, and it was done. Now often these things happen in our Christian lives, don't they? Happen in families. Happen in churches. There's some action, and a few earnest people think that this is such a good thing to do. And they take for granted that everyone will approve of it. Some gift is given to the church, and the church then receives it, and it's placed up in a church, in the building. And then the consequences come. Well, let's look at the consequences of this act here. The response, secondly, then, of the rest of the people. And you see the response in verses 11 and 12. When the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. The consequence was a council of war at Shiloh. Shockwaves went through the whole nation as the news spread. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh have built themselves an altar. What do you think? Reuben and Gad and Manasseh have built themselves an altar near Jordan, Galilee. No. Well, what can we do? Well, we've got to go to Shiloh. We've got to gather there. And this could mean war. Now, why was there this response then? Why could they think of war? The rest of Israel clearly considered that this action was rebellion. That this action was treason. It was an action which merited the judgment, the divine judgment of death upon these 2.5 tribes. Let me explain their thinking here. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh knew very clearly what God said in his word. They had the 5 books of Moses there, and those scriptures would be drilled into them very, very clearly, that they were there to guide them, that one wasn't guided by one's whims and by one's feelings, but one was guided in one's life by the word of God. And God had said very, very clearly in his word that there was to be only one altar, and it was only to be in Shiloh. That was the place that God chose. There could be many memorial stones set up, but there could be only one altar set up. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, it's there very clearly, and in fact the heading which the New International Version gives to that whole chapter is the one place of worship. The one place of worship. And Deuteronomy 12 is on that theme. For example, in the 8th verse, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you have not reached a resting place. You don't do what you do. Verse as you want to do. Verse 11, then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you. And then verses 13 and 14, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. And there observe everything I command you. Now you will understand that there was a need for a central sanctuary, a central place of worship, something as important as the place where God was to be worshipped wasn't left to the choice of men. God chose the place. And there was always the dangerous possibility that with 12 tribes, you'd end up with 12 places of worship and the whole nation in its solidarity, its unity, falling apart into tribalism. Canaan was a country with a history of altars and temples and groves and Baals. From now on, no other altars in all the land, however, for the mystique and the sense of history and the power that might come from that grove or from that mountain or the altar that was set in the middle of that plain, and you were desperate, your child was suffering, your husband was dying, and you'd all offered at Shiloh where God had said, but could you perhaps go an altar, offer on this altar? And God said, nowhere else. One altar, only one place where you meet with me across the mercy seat. I choose it. Only one. One God, one people, one place of worship. But now, these eastern tribes were defying God. They put it like this. They were breaking faith with the God of Israel. They were turning away from him. They were setting up their own altar. These people who so recently had been their companions in arms, friends and allies together, doing this, flagrantly disregarding what God said. You can see the shockwaves going through the camp, and you can see how people gathered in Shiloh to know how to respond to this situation. But you see, there were more concerns than that. If this altar, if this worship were allowed to be continued unchallenged near the Jordan, what would happen to the rest of the people? What would happen to the 9 tribes if they did nothing at all about this? Remember, they said, the sin of Peor. Now, when they're talking about the sin of Peor, they are talking about an incident that is dealt with in Numbers chapter 25, when the men of Israel were tempted and seduced and solicited by the Moabitess women, especially those that worshipped in their temples and in their groves, that they were temple prostitutes, and they took away with them many Israelite men. They went into those places of worship and they took part in those practices. And as a result of it, God was angry with the people, these people that he loved and redeemed and provided for, and he chastised them with a plague that ran through the camp. And then still people were defying him, and one day a leader called Phinehas saw an Israelite man called Zimri taking a Moabite woman, parading her before the camp and taking her into his own tent, and how he took a spear and put them to death. Because this man was parading his lust so defiantly amongst the people of God. They were called to be a holy people. They were called to keep God's commandments, and they were behaving like this. And God chastened them. God chastened all the people. God judged all the people because of their fleshliness and because lust dominated their lives. All of them suffered through the wickedness of some of them. You know, that happens. We share in one another's sins and faults. The wickedness of some Nazis brought such judgment on all of Germany. The wickedness of Stalin and Lenin brought judgment and pain on all of Russia. These 2.5 tribes now building an altar here. And the people said, wasn't the sin of Peor enough for us? The consequences are still with us of that sin and of that judgment. And then they added this, and remember also, they said amongst themselves, remember the sin of Achan. You remember how Achan, going into Jericho, didn't devote all that he saw to the Lord and handed over to him, but he saw a Babylonish garment and a wedge of gold and pieces of silver, and he cut them, and he hid them under his coat, and then he hid them under the carpet of his tent. And when next the people of God went into battle against Ai, they were driven away, and 36 of them were killed, and all of Israel suffered a loss of confidence and fear, all through the disobedience of one of their people, the covetousness of one of their people. He wasn't the only one who died because of his sin, they said. And so they said, now if this goes on, our own people, setting up a place of worship, worshipping as they please in their own place, and divides the people, won't God judge us all for this? And this is what they said, if they rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community. And that's absolutely true. The whole history of the people shows that. Today, the rulers were unfaithful. Tomorrow, there was defeat in battle. Today, the false prophets were preaching peace, peace, and turning a blind eye to sin. And tomorrow, they went away into exile. Today, the priests were cutting up the meat and eating the best joints for themselves. And tomorrow, they were captive. Today, the judges were taking bribes and weren't defending the widow and the orphan. And tomorrow they were all taken off into Babylon. The whole land was judged. The whole people went into exile. There was defeat in battle and captivity because of the sins that the people turned a blind eye at. You see, when worldliness and unbelief and sacramentalism came into our churches, when men used God's word but bled them of their redemptive power, of their authority, of the supernatural, the miraculous power and presence of God, God's spirit was grieved, and unbelief came flooding into Europe and into Wales, and it emptied the church, and society as a result is sicker, harder, crueler. Marriages break up, children suffer pain, unborn children are killed by the hundred. And all the land of Wales is groaning today because of the judgments of God upon us. One man in every three born in the 1950s will now be convicted of some serious crime. Because those who profess to be Christians lost the savour of their soul. Their life was extinguished. They didn't love God. They didn't please God. They didn't honour God. They loved themselves. They loved ease. You know, there's great pressure today for us to come together, for us all to come together. This coming week is called the Week of Christian Unity. And I'm saying to you, how can we unite with those who brought the judgment of God on the land because of their unbelief, because of unbelief? You know, there was a letter in the Times on Friday, and it was about some of you, and it was about me. This letter was from a vicar in Rye Hill, in Wakefield, in West Yorkshire, and this vicar says, we've cause to be concerned about the intense proselytizing carried out by evangelical fundamentalists in our universities. In my own ministry, like that of many other parish priests, I've had to help students who've been put off the Christian faith or left confused by the activities of this militant minority. In fact, they repel far more than they save. The past decade has seen an upsurge in fundamentalism in the world's religions, often with tragic and disastrous consequences. It's arguable that the rise in fundamentalism in the United States and its influence in high places has been a factor in that nation's increased belligerency and could well lead to nuclear war. No doubt much of what happened in our universities as a result of youthful enthusiasm and fundamentalist activity may be preferable to other excesses. Yet I am saddened that the faith I hold dear and true should be so distorted, often with Gnostic tendencies, and that those who perpetrate these distortions should be supported by others in the church who ought to know better. So here's the thing at me as well. Supporting those then who perpetrate these distortions. Now, here is undisguised hostility to historic Christianity, to the faith of the creed, to the faith of the 39 articles. That's all that we're contending for, the faith of the Bible. And then on top of that, there's a cry for unity. And we are tarred with an image of non-cooperation, that we are the dog in the manger, we are the awkward one for not cooperating, when these are the sentiments expressed. Now, how can we unite with those who worship someone who wasn't born of a virgin? Now, the Savior that we worship was born of a virgin. So here are two different Jesus, one born of a virgin, one not. How can we worship with those who believe in a Christ who didn't physically rise from the dead? There are two different Jesus. One rose from the dead physically, the other didn't. How can we cooperate and worship together with those who worship a Christ who isn't coming again in the clouds in great glory? Now, the Jesus we worship is, the Jesus they worship isn't. The same name is being used, but two different Jesus are being talked about. You can't paper over such vast differences. You can't come up, look, there's a judgment on the land. We ourselves are cursed by it. We ourselves are compromised by the spirit of the age in which we live. Now this was this people's problem. The people, their fathers compromised. They compromised at Ai, they compromised at Peor, and here again now they were being compromised by a group of the people setting up their altar, doing it themselves, against what God had said. He said only Shiloh. Here were people defying God, and the rest of the people were so afraid when they heard it. And they had to express their hostility, they had to express their revulsion, they had to separate themselves from that, lest they be judged. So the whole people met in Shiloh to discuss that. Now, you can see their concern. For example, in the next book, in the book of Judges, you get a great judge there named Gideon, who has a wonderful victory over the Midianites. And after that victory, he sets up a golden ephod in Ophrah. And he sets it up merely as a memorial to the victory. But you know, within a year or so, the people are coming to that golden ephod, and they're kneeling before it, and they are praying to it, and it's the object of worship, and it's a snare in Israel. When Paul was preaching to the Galatians and had established a church, there were people coming in very, very soon and would say, you know, if you want to be a wholehearted believer, you really need to be circumcised. If you really want to please God and obey him, it's not enough simply to trust in Jesus Christ. There's this plus. You've got to be circumcised and keep some of the Old Testament laws. And throughout the history of the church, men have been adding to the word of God, and the utter simplicity of the gospel and the simplicity of gospel worship has gone. And so the people gathered in Shiloh and they said, all right, are we going to war? Are we going to judge them? You see their concern for the honor of God. You see their concern here for holiness. You see the wonder of this. Here were men who a short time ago were buddies in battle, who had fought together and worked together for one great end, had been allies for 7 years, but now these people that were their brethren until days before were now building an altar and were defying God, and the people so loved him, so feared him, so reverenced him, so obeyed his word that they were moved to say, God, you want us to judge these people for breaking your law and dividing the people in this way. Well, no. Those were not the councils that prevailed. The people said, before we go to war, we'll send a delegation. We'll talk to them. We'll express our grief and our fear, and we'll ask them, give an account of yourselves. What are you doing? And we'll send it led by Phinehas. And 10 men from the tribes will go with him. Phinehas was a much respected figure then in the land. He was renowned for his zeal for God and for his holiness and his integrity. And on that occasion before, when Israel had been defying God, Phinehas had taken the lead in dealing with them. So they argued, when these eastern tribes see Phinehas coming and these 10 prominent men with him, they'll know something serious is afoot, and we've got to give this the highest consideration. The last thing we see here is how reconciliation was effected through Phinehas. Phinehas goes and meets with them, and there's a very moving speech that Phinehas makes. And he tells them that they're spokesman on behalf of the whole assembly. And the whole assembly is saying, how could you? See that refrain in the New International Version? How could you? How could you break faith? How could you turn away? How could you build an altar in rebellion? You see, you say today, see in verse 18 they say, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. Now, the whole spirit of the age in which you live is never to think about tomorrow. This is called the now generation. And there's no guarantee that there'll be tomorrow. Bernard Shaw said it was time enough to think of the future when you haven't got any future to think of. And there's the whole youth cult that you enjoy yourself today and you do what's right now. But you see, what you do today is going to affect tomorrow. Today you sow a wind, tomorrow you reap a whirlwind. Today you spend, and tomorrow the bills come in, the bills always come in. There was a time in the first centuries after Christ when somebody thought, well, let's build an altar inside the church. Well, there was nothing in the New Testament about this. But somebody thought it was a good idea to have one. And so then they started to put altars in their churches, and then somebody said, well, let's have our minister dress up. Let's cover him in vestments, in priestly clothes. And so that came in. Now, that didn't happen when the churches were weak and in declension. It happened when they were full of liveliness and new ideas and excitement. Like here, when did it happen? In Joshua 22, it happened after victory. with a sense of success in their nostrils, returning home laden with spoil, happy and zealous. And soon in those first centuries, every church had to have an altar, every church had to have priests, and every church had to have something to offer on the altar. And so they started to offer the bread, but they said, oh, it's not bread, you know, it's transubstantiated into the very body of Christ when the priest raises that before the altar. How much spreads to all the churches, starting with one or two, having some ideas, building an altar there in the church. See, the question is, men and women, does God's word regulate our worship or not? Does the New Testament regulate our worship? How we worship God? Or can we just, everybody does it his own way? You know, there's a new commentary on the first epistle to the Corinthians, which the InterVarsity Press has published. And there's a story there. The writer gives them a ballet dancer. And this ballet dancer, after she became a Christian, she was very frustrated because she couldn't express herself in worship. But then she found a church, and this church lets her pirouette. It lets her do her ballet dancing on the Lord's Day in front of all the people. Isn't it pathetic that this aging ballet dancer wants to perform in front of people on the Lord's Day when the church gathers together? Isn't it more pathetic that some gospel minister writes a commentary and thinks that this is a wonderful thing? And isn't it more pathetic that the InterVarsity Publishing House publishes this and commends this? What if she was an ice skater? Would they freeze over the baptistry? What if she was a juggler? Or if he was a BMX cyclist? Or a gymnast? Where do you end? Now, worship in the New Testament is very, very simple, like the gospel is very, very simple. The gospel is, we deserve eternal death because we're sinners. But Jesus, because he loved us, died for us on the cross of Calvary. That's the gospel. Do you believe that gospel? That's life, that's salvation, that's eternity for you in heaven if you believe that, sinner. It's for you, that's the gospel. The youngest child you can understand the gospel that I preach. And worship in the New Testament is essentially simple. We're away from the badger skins and away from the vestments and the shitting wood and all those cumbrances of childlike religion into the simplicity of coming by Jesus Christ through the energy of the Spirit into the presence of God the Father and expressing our praise and our prayers to him, and he speaks to us through his word. Prayer, praise, the reading and the preaching of the word, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We've got a mandate for that. God regulates our worship. In the New Testament, that in the world where you eat and you drink and you do everything to the glory of God, you juggle, you dance, you ride your BMX bicycle, you ice skate, you do everything in culture to the glory of God. Psalm 150 says, you praise God with everything, on the mouth organ, with the bagpipes. But it doesn't mean when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we've got to sit and listen to a bagpipe player or watch a ballet dancer. God has given us no mandate. God hasn't asked for that. God has not said that pleases him when we gather for worship. Now it might please crowds of people. We'd have that gallery full. Could be up on the stage here if we did that sort of thing. Crowds of young people, perhaps. Love to have that instead of old, boring, tedious worship that the flesh doesn't like. But does it please God? Does it please God? What if it displeases him? What if it makes him sad? What if it makes him angry? And if it did please him,
Why? Just once in the New Testament.
Did he not say that he wanted to be worshipped in this way? Just once. Now I know I'm like a voice crying in the wilderness saying these things. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness believing them. But I want you to know this. Does Scripture regulate your life or not? Does it regulate the doctrines that you believe or not? Does it regulate your behavior, your ethics or not? Does it regulate your emotional life or not? Does it regulate how the church is governed or not? Does it regulate your worship or not? So Phineas, first of all, goes and asks them, how could you? How could you do this? What about tomorrow? And then you see Phineas makes a fine gesture to them in the 19th verse. He says, now if this land that you're going to is defiled, well, come over to the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and share the land with us. If you really are unhappy because on the east side of the Jordan so many things aren't good there, well, you know, come over and live with us. We'll share. We'll cut down the size of our farms. You bring your flocks in, your herds in, and we'll cut down our grazing land. And you can come in. Wasn't it a wonderful gesture? Not just we disapprove. Not just we'll cut you off because of what you're doing. We'll go to war with you. But we'll go and we'll talk about these things. And we'll plead. And we'll listen to you express your point of view. And we'll offer help. If you're unhappy because you're going back to this land, well, come. We'll give you land. We'll give you material help. Remember how the early church had all things in common. If anyone was in need, it ministered to that need. Because they loved one another, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. So, you see, I'm saying to you, love isn't just talking softly and smiling all the time at everybody. Love is often speaking clearly and sharply and plainly because you love. You talk. And then because you love, you offer practical help. You offer the staff of life. Aren't we poor here? Aren't we poor? We go to war with one another. We can rebuke other Christians. I can speak sharply about how other Christians behave. Aren't we so weak, though, in providing for them, in caring for them, in ministering to them, in denying ourselves for their sake? Here's Israel on the West Bank, and it's offering to thousands and thousands of people on the other side of the Jordan that land can be theirs. Remember at the end of the war when Polish army officers wanted to come into Europe, wanted to come to Britain? Oh no, we said, we send them back to Stalin, and he massacred them all. Remember when the Ugandan Asians were thrown out by Amin, and how people said, oh, we don't want to come into this country. Remember when the boat people from Vietnam, the source of objections was just a little quota. Here are God's people. And God's people say, come in, share our land, share our premises. Come in, we'll cut down. There's enough for you as well as for ourselves. What a practical lesson it is. You know, we're to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And then you have the response of these eastern tribes, and it's magnificent and it's moving. You see in the 22nd verse what they say. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. Let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. Don't spare us. If this
is, as you say,
if it's rebellion, don't spare us. They acknowledge the gravity of the situation. If this is indeed another altar, another center for the people to gather and make offerings, don't spare us. They don't get angry. They don't walk out. The majority said a sin has been committed and told them. The minority doesn't walk out of the conference and refuse to listen. If this is so, if there's been a sin of this gravity, we deserve to die, they say. Now that's grace. Only grace makes the person speak like that. Remember the dying thief? Jesus says to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That thief who prays, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Remember how he rebuked his fellow thief who's cursing and railing at Jesus, and he says, "You know," he says, "why are you talking like that? We deserve this death." He doesn't protest his innocence. He acknowledges the wickedness of his life and he looks to Jesus for help. These people acknowledge that this altar, if it's been built for wrong motives, that's a crime that deserves death. They all agreed, you see, God was holy. They all agreed that God had the right to decide how he was to be worshipped, where he was to be worshipped. His commandments were not to be breached. If they did, then they were to be judged. There was no accommodation to relativism. Well, you see it on the east bank of the Jordan one way, and we see it here on the west bank of the Jordan another way. Here were people who could come to peace and harmony because they agreed with what God said in his word, that was binding upon them. Now without that, there can be no dialogue, no unity, no peace. And then they went ahead and they explained to them why they acted thus, that it wasn't rebellion and it wasn't that they were going to use it to sacrifice on at all, but it was a sort of pattern and a replica, and it was a witness that they had the right to cross the Jordan for help, and they explain it all very fully and humbly and clearly. But you see, it was still unnecessary. That was the sad thing. It shouldn't have been done, because God had said in his word they were his people, and that there were 12 tribes. And what if then childish people in the future might say, "Ah, you live the wrong side of the Jordan." They didn't have to listen to the voices of men. The book said, "These 12 tribes are mine. This is your inheritance. You belong to me." You don't have to fix up altars when you've got the promise of God in his word. When God has given us this miraculous book, and it's in the center of every gospel congregation, and all our hearts and minds are under this book that knows me and searches me and analyzes me and sanctifies me and builds me up and encourages me. When this book, which is the Word of God, is present in the church, that's how all sufficient. We have the Savior present when we gather in his name. We have his Word, his Word. There is this marvelous conclusion. When Phineas hears it all, he is so pleased. And there he says, this is no rebellion. And there's fellowship together. And they go back to Canaan and they report everything to them. And when all the people back at Shiloh hear, they praise God. They have a happy hallelujah time together. And all the talk of war is ended. And they give that name then to the altar at the end. See, it's a happy ending, because there was one clear commitment to the importance of truth. God's word regulates our lives. God's holiness demands that we bow and we worship before him. Those great words of Joshua, to love him and walk in all his ways and obey his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and soul, they were all seeking to do that. And there was a happy ending, because they were all under the word of God. And there was a happy ending also, because they acted in love to one another. They didn't just stand for the truth in a very cold, orthodox way, but they have the courage of love, which gave them grace and wisdom not to go to war. But they talked to each other openly. You know, Psalm 85 talks about God's righteousness and God's love kissing one another. Well, that's what happened here. You know, our duty before Aberystwyth is to show to Aberystwyth the reality of God in our lives. To exhibit the love and the holiness of God in our lives to the world. To be without the preaching of the word, that men may see in us living epistles that speak of God's love and that speak of God's holiness. We are to do that individually, we are to do that together. You know what the writer of the Hebrews says? He says, now I want you to live at peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You live at peace with everybody. But you remember, you don't sacrifice holiness for peace. When men ask us to sacrifice God's holiness for his love, we refuse. When men ask us to sacrifice God's love for his holiness, we refuse. Because God never asks us that. Men may. God is holy and God is love. And we are people in our lives and our relationships day by day who are to exhibit those two qualities to a watching world. The Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen. Bless, we pray thee, O gracious God, our worship of thee through this day, that in its simplicity and holiness and sincerity it may ascend through Christ an offering of a sweet-smelling savour acceptable in thy sight. And grant, O Lord, that all the lessons that we derive from thy holy word we may hide in our hearts, that we sin not against thee in our relationships one with another, that thy blessing may ever be upon us, that we may live lives of love and holiness all our days, exhibiting thou thyself to this sick and dying world, and commending that grace that we have received that saved us and kept us and brought us again this night to this place, as we say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all evermore. Amen.